We have Brigadier Ian Dobby with us this morning, which is a real joy. Brigadier, would you like to come and join me up here just for a moment? It's a real pleasure to welcome you again to Emmanuel. Lovely to have you here.
It's a delight to be back here.
It's great to have you back. It's about a year since you were with us last.
I think that's about that, yes.
Yeah. Maybe you could just tell us a little bit about what that year has held for you.
Well, at a personal year, in a personal way, it's been quite a dramatic year. I was rushed into hospital in March, so hurriedly that I wasn't even allowed to go home to get my washing kit and one thing and another, and rushed into hospital in London and had an operation almost instantly, which involved driving four holes into my skull about the size of a 1p piece each. And, all quite dramatic. There wasn't time to be frightened, really. And then the following week, I was sent back into hospital because I had infections on the lungs and one thing and another. And but throughout all of that, I have known the Lord's goodness and keeping in a wonderful way. And one day when I was feeling very, very discouraged, as I began my daily morning Bible reading, so I went over to my desk, the first verse I read was Isaiah 43:1. Fear not, I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. And, oh, I really praise the Lord for getting that verse that morning. And so that was a wonderful encouragement and help, and it stayed with me since. So that's on a personal level. On the more general level, whether my time on General Synod has come to an end or not, I'm not sure, because we've got elections coming up. I'm standing again. Whether I'll make it or not, we'll have to wait and see. And many of you know I have a deep interest in the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. And although I've finished being chairman of that now, I'm very encouraged by the appointment of a new executive director, as well as my successor. And there are good things happening. Beginning of this year, you would hardly believe this, there are applications at the rate of 2 a week to become readers. It's astonishing. The problem is we haven't got the money to be able to employ them all. But, I mean, that alone has been deeply encouraging. So I think that's a quick synopsis.
Great. Thank you very much. And I see you've got a couple of books under your arm. Do you want to tell us about those as well?
Yes, certainly. The big one is a hardback called The Fight of Faith. Now, this is 15 testimonies from military people of the power of Christ, not only to save, but to keep them in operational situations. And this really is going like hot cakes. It's a hardback, which is going only for £7. So shop early for Christmas is the message. I've got more out in the car than those I put out at the back. But it really is going down very, very well. It's produced by two of our current serving officers on the SASRA Council. And people are finding it a very good read indeed. The other one, which I brought in the past, is the history of SASRA, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association. That's a mere fiver. The Fight of Faith is only £7, which for a hardback, I think you'll agree, is astonishing. I gather the reason why it's so cheap is that it was printed in China.
Okay.
Thank you for letting me do that.
Thank you very much indeed. Let me take that. We look forward to hearing more from you in due course and having a look at those books a little bit later on. Let me just say a prayer as we begin. In John's Gospel, John writes of Jesus, "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Loving Father, we thank you for the great encouragement of having Brigadier Dobby with us again this morning. Thank you for your preserving hand upon him over this last 12 months and for the many encouragements that he's had through his work with SASRA. We thank you that we can join together again with him this morning as your children, members of your family, in the knowledge that you're with us by your Spirit. And so as we do that, we pray, Father, please help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Grant us humble hearts as we meet with you in your word, and encourage us with the truth of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Exodus 12:28-42. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honour the Lord for the generations to come.
Shall we just pray together as we come to God's word together this morning? Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you'll give us eyes to see you, hearts to love you, and lives to proclaim you for your royal name's sake. Amen. Well, may I say again what an enormous pleasure it is to be back here and to thank you for the welcome that I've had already this morning. Well, as you'll know from the passage which has just been kindly read to us, we're in Exodus chapter 12 this morning, and we're looking at the tail end of the account of the Passover and the beginning of the Exodus. As you will see from verse 40 of that account, the Lord's people have been 430 years now in Egypt since the patriarch Jacob and his sons arrived during the prime ministership of his son Joseph. There was a time for the people of God of great prosperity, but this sadly, of course, was followed by great envy and jealousy. The people of God, the Hebrews, were persecuted. There was great bondage, slavery and cruelty took place. And it was a very oppressive regime in which the Lord's people had to live. And then, as you will know from those of you who know your Bibles well, from the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, in a wonderful way, this servant of God, Moses, was raised up. And he was, of course, ideally qualified because he had a Hebrew mother, and she acted as his nursemaid or nanny, really, while he was brought up in the court of Egypt, having been found as a baby in a wicker basket by the banks of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. He was therefore ideally qualified. He had a great understanding of the Egyptian culture, and yet he had clear God-given belief passed down to him by his mother. Well, you'll remember that as Moses was raised up, he was sent back after having had to go into the desert for 40 years. He was strengthened by God, and 10 great plagues came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians because of the wicked way in which they had treated the people of God. Pharaoh gave assurances that an easier lifestyle would be given to the Hebrews, but this was unfulfilled on every occasion. And at the end of the 9th plague, Moses said to Pharaoh that he would never see his face again. But there then followed the 10th plague, really, the Passover itself. And in this account, which we have here in Exodus chapter 12, we see the Lord's people being ordered individually by household to take a lamb, one which had to be totally without defect, and on the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter these little lambs at twilight, and that the blood that had been shed was to be spread on the lintel and the doorposts of each home of the Lord's believing people. Clear instructions were to be given how they were to eat the lamb. And then at midnight, the firstborn of both men and animals in every household in Egypt, where the blood was not displayed on the lintels and the doorposts, the firstborn was struck down. Now, all of this, of course, has an element of the symbolic, of sacrifice and of substitution, and all this foreshadows the New Testament gospel, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, described by his cousin at the beginning of his ministry as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, his blood being shed. And ever since then, since that wonderful display of provision of forgiveness at the cross, all those who've trusted in him have been assured of forgiveness and salvation. Well, today's passage we're going to look at under four headings. And the first is that of obedience. The first verse that was read to us this morning was, the Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, his brother. Their obedience wasn't partial, it was entire. On this occasion, there was no murmuring, as had been evident in earlier times. And I just wonder if there weren't expectations among the Lord's people, having witnessed the previous 9 plagues which had taken place. Did they expect some great deliverance as one plague followed another, almost, it seemed, arising to a peak? And yet I can imagine in some Hebrew household that night, a little child perhaps calling out to his father, "Daddy, Abba, why must we kill that dear little lamb? Won't it be all right if the angel of the Lord sees it in the garden and just hears it bleating?" And the answer the father would have to have given was, "No, the Lord didn't say when I see the lamb, but," verse 13 of this chapter, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you, then we will all be safe." And then the little child might then say again, somewhat anxiously, "But I can't see the blood on the door and the lintels for where I am sleeping." And the answer the father would have to have given was, "The Lord did not say when you see the blood, I will pass over, but when I see the blood, I will pass over." All that was required then of God's people was to act in simple obedience to the Lord's instructions given to them through his servants Moses and Aaron. And I think this is a reminder to believers in every generation that the route to faithful and fruitful discipleship is by way of trust and obedience. Some of you will know a chorus to a hymn which used to be sung more in earlier times than today, I think, which has these words, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." I don't want to be legalistic this morning, but I do think it is good to create discipline or habits which do reflect our obedience. And I'm referring here to our devotional lives, it's marvellous to have in place. The best habit I've ever formed in my life is that on the instructions, on the advice, really, of a godly grandfather, of beginning and ending the day with God. And we can apply to other aspects of our lives, our giving, our use of time, and so on. Coming as I do from the military profession, drill was a feature of our lives right from our early part of training. And part of that was to instill within us the willingness to obey orders immediately and totally, because that was going to be necessary in the battlefield situation in particular. It wasn't the only reason why we did drill. There was the satisfaction of teamwork and so on. But there is a place in the Christian life for us to put in place a few drills, I think, to help us be well ordered in our response to the commands that we're given in Scripture. Christian discipleship involves obedience. And then my second heading this morning is that of that comes in this passage, is that of judgment. And we see that in verses 29 and 30. I'll read them again. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Now, it's important for us to understand, I think, that one cannot have justice without judgment. People who are surprised to find so much about judgment in the Bible, and I'm going to say more about this in a moment, do have to understand that it's essential to making sure that justice occurs. The obstinate infidelity of Pharaoh and his people was judged in this account that's before us today. And it's difficult not to reflect that how many lives might have been saved if only they had been obedient. And yet, as that account reminds us this morning, it didn't matter whether you lived in the throne room of Egypt or you were a prisoner in the dungeon. God is no respecter of persons. I find myself asking the question, and I think it's a natural question to ask, would any Egyptian person who was sympathetic to the people of Israel, who was advised by a Hebrew to do as they did, have survived that judgment? Almost a sort of simple piece of evangelism in that generation. And I see no reason why they shouldn't have survived, although there were further instructions, of course, to be obeyed in the verses that follow our passage this morning. God's justice and judgment often perplex people, and they can create emotive attitudes. Let me give two illustrations to you this morning. I had a friend many years older than me who became a Christian in a very surprising way, really. He was very much an aristocrat. He was an officer in the Coldstream Guards, and he'd married, actually, a descendant of the founder of the regiment, General Monk, who had restored Charles II in 1660. He left the army to inherit large estates up in Norfolk. And at the time he arrived back in Norfolk to take on the administration of these estates, a retired missionary became the local vicar. And Sunday by Sunday, he recognized in the front pew of his church was the local squire, who was a total worldling. He was not a Christian, a believing Christian, in the New Testament sense of that word. Well, the day came when the squire's telephone rang, and at the end of the phone was the vicar, who was telling him that he was taking a number of people into a Christian meeting in Norwich on the Saturday evening, and demand had exceeded supply as far as the transport is concerned. And he said to him, "I wonder if you've been able to help." And the squire, being the sort of man that he was, thought, well, you don't do a chap a bad deed if you can do him a good one. He got a free Saturday evening, and so he agreed to come. And having got to this theatre where this Christian meeting was taking place in Norwich, he thought he'd go in and see what it was about. And the talk that night was given by a retired missionary bishop from Iran, I think it was. And towards the end of his talk, he said something like this: Everybody goes one of two ways. You either go, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. That's the world's way, it's the way the natural man goes. Or you go Christ's way, follow me. I'm not asking you if you're leading a good life or a bad one. I'm asking you, which way are you going? Then, to the horror of this retired guards officer, he asked anybody who wanted to put their trust in Christ that night to stand up. Now, in my mind, I see the picture of this aristocrat getting this invitation, probably surrounded by chaps who were even poaching off his estate and so on. It's rather a priceless picture. And he said at that moment, the devil threatened him with two thoughts. Number one, would he have to wear a Salvation Army hat? He said he had worn everything from a bearskin on the forecourt of Buckingham Palace doing the King's Guard through to wearing a paper hat at a children's party, but for a sort of chap like that, a Salvation Army hat was sort of rather off limits. And the other threat was, would he have to become a missionary? Years later, he was to become chairman of a missionary society which grew phenomenally during his time. Well, in the goodness of God, by the grace of God, he felt compelled to stand up that night, and he put his trust in Christ. As he was leaving, one of the men who was organizing that meeting shook him by the hand, and he gave him this piece of advice: from now on, get up a little bit earlier each morning, read the Bible, and do exactly what it said. Well, my friend discovered, as so many people do when they come to a living faith in Christ, that the Bible became a completely new book to him. But there was one thing that surprised him. And that was, there was so much on the subject of judgment from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. How strange, he thought, that from the lips of the King of Love there should be so much on this tough subject. Until one day, shortly afterwards, he was staying away with a family, and an event occurred which many of you here would be familiar with from your own family life. His hostess had to leave the breakfast table to see her boy off to school. And as she put his raincoat on him and one thing another, he heard her giving the boy direct instructions that as he came to each road, he was to be diligent to look right and then look left and then look right again. And only then, if nothing was coming, was he to cross the road. And she told him of all the hideous things that would happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. I can see some of the ladies smiling this morning. You are familiar with this sort of event in your own family life. As she returned to the breakfast table, my friend, the retired guards officer, said to his hostess, "Cool, I wouldn't like to be your boy. You give him a terrible time." To which this wise woman said this, "Well, you know, I do love him, and he is so careless, I do not want to lose him." And my friend realized that that is why the Lord Jesus spoke so much on the subject of judgment. It's because he so loves us and we are so careless. Ask yourself how much time Joe Public in Hastings spends thinking about his soul's welfare, and you'll realize how careless we are. Yet he so loves us, he does not want to lose us. That is why he has spoken so decisively on this subject. And then again, by way of illustration, shortly before I left the army, it was my solemn responsibility to be president of a court-martial of a sergeant who was charged with double murder, kidnapping, and unlawful imprisonment. And the trial, after 4.5 days, ended with my having to pass a sentence of life in prison of not less than 20 years. I could not help reflecting the irony of the situation in some ways. Here was this man with a long service and a good conduct medal on his chest. He'd been in the boys' brigade as a boy, we'd heard. He had got an apprenticeship. He was about to be posted and to be promoted. And his parents, his father was a retired railway worker from Solihull up in the Midlands, devastated, he and his wife, to think that they would probably never see their son again a free man for the rest of their lives. And yet at the back of the court, either side of a female interpreter, this was in Germany, was the widow and the eldest son of one of the two men who'd been murdered. And as I looked at that situation that day, I thought of those words that come in the book of Isaiah, that judgment is God's strange work. That by that I understand he doesn't have an appetite for the subject, and yet because he is just, he will do it where it is necessary. Now, let's be clear about this. The Bible tells us that God is always just. Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. He is always just. And although the Bible teaches us that at the end of life's journey from Romans 14, every one of us will give account of himself unto God, and in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's a glorious comfort for every Christian man and woman to know that we read in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The true Bible Christian will be declared not guilty on the day of judgment. Why is that? Because on the day that our Savior shed his royal sinless blood at Calvary's cross, the Christian's sin and guilt was laid upon Christ himself. The price of our sin has been paid already, and God in his justice will not demand a second payment. The people of Israel didn't deserve or earn their deliverance in the account that we've had read to us this morning. It was given by grace, and it's so for the Christian as well. We can't earn our salvation. It has been done, it has been bought for us entirely by Christ giving himself to die in our place at Calvary's cross. Now, having said that, it is of course true, and we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that at the end of time, when God sits in judgment, there will be different rewards for different Christians. And we see gold, silver, precious stones and so on the one hand, and wood, hay, stubble being burnt for, I'm afraid, for the lazy Christian who hasn't really put his shoulder to the task and so on. There will be different rewards, but everybody who truly belongs to Christ will not be judged for their sin. That sin has been judged already the day the Savior died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. God's judgment on sin is reserved for those who, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, stubbornly refuse to submit to his lordship. Well, my next heading is one of departure or exodus, and we see that in verses 31 to 41 that were read to us today. Now, what an amazing spectacle that must have been. We're told 600,000 men alone, and on top of that, the women and children and so on. So I think 1.2 million plus made their way from, and that all arisen from the 70 who incidentally had originally come down to Egypt 430 years previously. And this vast crowd traveled the 40 miles from Ramesses to Succoth. The flocks and the herds went with them as well. And we're given in verse 39 details of the catering arrangements. There was also an enormous urgency, we see, with which the Egyptians really encouraged the Hebrews to go. We read also of Egyptians almost paying, encouraging people to depart and to do so quickly. And as this is taking place, the prophecy which Jacob, the father of Joseph, who'd come down to Egypt with his sons, 430 years before, as he was dying, we read in Genesis 48, verse 21, that God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. In this extraordinary way, that prophecy was being fulfilled. And likewise, the Lord's promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham would be fulfilled also about his being provided with promised land. My final heading this morning is one of remembrance, and that comes in the last verse that was read to us, verse 42. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. There was much to be observed in the Lord's doing that Passover night. But for Christians, of course, there's an even greater Passover night to be observed from the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. That night, the Passover and all the rest of the ceremonial institutions of the Old Testament, of course, were superseded and really abolished. A night much more to be observed. Because that weekend, when our Saviour died, a yoke far greater than that that was borne in Egypt by the people of God in that generation, a far greater yoke was broken. Because as our Saviour laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, he bore the full weight, as I've said already, of the weight of all believers' sin and guilt as he died as our substitute and our sin bearer. I've already referred to John the Baptist describing the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then we should note that the deliverance celebrated by that generation in Egypt was, of course, a temporal one. It was locked into time. But that deliverance which the Lord Jesus secured for you and for me outside the city wall of Jerusalem on the first Good Friday was one involving an eternal redemption, earning the praises of all believers, surely, for all time. And Christians remember that formally and collectively, of course, when we attend together the Lord's Supper, a memorial meal which the Lord Jesus himself instituted the night before he died, when we feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And so I summarize. We've seen today how the Lord's people acted in obedience at the time of the Passover and the Exodus. And we've noticed the Lord's acting justly in judgment. And it's a reminder to us that there'll be a day of judgment for all people at the end of time. The unbeliever for their sin, the believer will be rewarded for his or her works in Christ. And we've read of the massive departure from the bondage of Egypt, which the people of God enjoyed at last in that generation. And as we note this stupendous event, we have, I hope, reminded ourselves of the greatest deliverance of all, secured by our Saviour for all time at the central event in human history, at the cross of Christ. And as we reflect on that this morning, I hope as we go out of church and as we face this week and the future ahead, it will drive us with God's help to live humbly and to live gratefully for him. God grant that that may be so for each and every one of us, for his name's sake. Amen.